Thank you for listening to the audio podcast of the King's Crossing Church of Christ. To learn more or subscribe, please visit our website at kingscrossingcoc.com.
If you grew up as a child attending Sunday school, you may have had the opportunity where your Sunday school teacher would ask you about your favorite verse in the Bible. You ever had that happen? A teacher said, "We're going to go around the room and I want everybody to try and say a favorite Bible verse." So you might have done something easy like Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." You know, everyone can kind of do that one. Or a lot of people went straight for, I believe it's John 11:35. You know what word, which one that is? Two words. What is it? Jesus. Yeah, everybody kind of goes to that one. Somewhere along the way, I found a book in a verse in Proverbs that I'm very fond of. So I made a habit of, anytime a teacher would ask me, "Mark, what is your favorite verse in the Bible?" I would respond immediately, "Go to the ant, you sluggard." And so, Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 6. Proverbs doesn't say anything about being wealthy or being impoverished as intrinsically virtuous or unvirtuous things. There's noble, wealthy persons. There are noble, poorer persons. But the one thing that Proverbs has no use for is a lazy person. In the English language, I think a lot of our best words are different words we use to describe lazy persons. We could talk about the slothful person. Proverbs loves to refer to the sluggard, the slacker, the loafer, the good-for-nothing, the shirker, the idler, the layabout. I've heard people say that being lazy can make you a millionaire if you started off as a billionaire. Kind of like that. I wanted to read this passage, though, that I referenced a minute ago. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. It says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief and scarcity like an armed man." We're going to talk in a few minutes about some of the different things Proverbs has to say about both poverty and wealth. But when it comes to people who choose to be lazy, Proverbs, and I would add much of the New Testament, have only harsh words for those who are hoping to get by without having to work, for those who want to sustain life without having to engage and to contribute to life. Scripture speaks harshly of such people. So in our passage, the father figure, up until this point, it's all like a conversation. The book of Proverbs is much like a conversation between parents and a child. But this is a part where it almost seems like the father diverts his attention from talking to his son and starts addressing some lazy person, some sluggard. He says, "Go look at the ants. Consider the ants in the way that they are. If you watch the way that ants work," now I know there are people who are experts on bugs who can tell you there's a lot of things we know about ants, but to the casual observer such as myself, I don't look at a big pile of ants and see an obvious social structure. You know, they're all doing something, but who knows who's in charge or who's telling who what it is they're supposed to do. And along with that, even though we all know that proportionate to their size, ants are very strong creatures, there is a reason we have a saying like, "I'm going to squash you like a bug," because you could kill a bunch of ants and not even know you did it. They're tiny. On their own, they're not that powerful. But the wisdom of the ants, the strength of the ants, is found in their diligence. This is what the writer invites us to look at. In the summertime, they're busy working. They're busy storing up so that when winter comes, they're prepared to survive. Year after year, there are so many bugs, aren't there? There's always bugs, and then somehow they always survive and increase and multiply and thrive. But diligence, actively doing the responsible thing. Even the insects go about living in this way. So Proverbs has much to say about hard work contrasted with laziness. And frankly, some of my favorite verses in the Bible are Proverbs' descriptions of problems with laziness. I do think a lot of Scripture is intended to be humorous, and I think several of these verses really are. Proverbs chapter 26, beginning in verse 13, have a look at these. It says, a sluggard says, there's a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming in the streets. You ever known someone who maybe had some opportunity to work harder or had opportunity to prosper themselves a little bit, but always had an excuse why it was just too hard or too dangerous or they couldn't do it, some reason not to engage? He says, it's like they're saying there's a lion out there waiting in the road. Maybe you've had opportunity to work with people before who you'd say, you know, if they would just do this, if they would just show up on time, if they would just do the bare minimum expected of them, there'd be a lot of good things that could happen in their life. But some people, lazy people, would always make the excuse, no, it's just too dangerous. Well, if I were to try, I might get hurt, so better for me just to stay here where it's safe and hopefully you can help me out. In verse 14, I love this one. As a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. I mean, isn't that a great visual? What a great simile. The lazy person's like a door. It opens and closes as a person just kind of rolls from one side to the other, always saying, I'm going to sleep just a little bit longer. 15 is probably my favorite. A sluggard buries his hand in the dish, and he is too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. Isn't that great? That's a real lazy person. It's like, I want Cheetos, but I think I'm just going to keep my hand right there. Now, be honest. Have you ever had, back when I was a kid and it was just kind of becoming a thing where TVs had better remotes, you know, some fancy people had TVs with remote controls, but, you know, in my life, I got to be the remote control. You know, we wanted to watch something different. Mark, go change the channel, right? Y'all remember that? Some of y'all remember that. But you ever had that experience, and be honest, where there's a show on the TV and you have absolutely no desire to watch that show or that infomercial, but you'd rather sit there and watch that than have to get up and go get the remote or change the channel? Right? It's not all that different, is it? It says the sluggard just sits there and they say, I think I want a snack and I'll reach for it, but bringing my hand to my mouth, that's just too much trouble. I love that. I love that mental image. This one's good too in verse 16. A sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven people who answer discreetly. People who are looking for excuses not to engage life, not to contribute to life, they're always experts, aren't they? You know, if it's too dangerous, and if it's not too dangerous, well, all those people tell me what I ought to do, but what do they know? You know, they're always wiser than everyone else. He says a foolish, sluggard person thinks they're wiser than seven people who actually know what they're talking about. Contrasting a lazy person to a diligent person, there's a lot of verses we could look at there as well, but in Proverbs 22 and verse 29, it says, do you see someone skilled in their work? They will serve before kings. They will not serve before officials of low rank. Have you ever seen it be the case that people who work really hard end up getting more work to do? Why would you ask a person who's really busy to help you out with something? You just assume they're going to get it done, right? When you see a person who gets things done, who works hard, who shows up, who engages, who takes responsibility for themselves, they're always going to have more opportunities because you can depend on them to follow through. So even though their plate might be too full, you still might ask them anyways, just hoping if they would say yes, I know that I could trust them to do the right thing. But something that shines through in this verse is that when we show personal excellence in what we do, excellence leads to further opportunity. When you do good work, when you're a person of integrity, when you do what you say you're going to do, he says such a person is going to get to do neat things in their life, in their career, with their family. You're going to have neat opportunities happen to you because you've chosen to do things with excellence. Everyone likes to work with someone who works with excellence. So contrasting laziness and industriousness, we have Proverbs 10 verses 4 and 5, which is a really nice summary of the two different angles on this. It says in verse 4, lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. He who gathers crops in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. And that's the contrast. Everyone has opportunities come their way some of the time, but the difference is what we do with the opportunities that we've been given. So we've been working through the book of Proverbs, for those of you who are visiting with us. One of the things that Proverbs does for us that's really helpful is that Proverbs models for us the way that wisdom actually works. So it has something to do with like your mental model of what it is you think you're reading when you read a book like Proverbs, and I would argue much of Scripture functions this same way, where in almost any situation, there is more than one possible course of action, and sometimes an action might be wise in one circumstance, but unwise in another circumstance, even if it were the same action. But Proverbs is good about providing this balance of perspectives, where if you tried to read Proverbs as if it's a blueprint or this hard, fast rule book that every time you do this, this will be absolutely the, you know, cause and effect consequence, that's not really what the book is trying to do. But sometimes it sets us up with differing perspectives, intending that a wise person can hold these different perspectives in mind and therefore make better decisions about how we engage life, because so much of life is like that. Trimper Longman, in his commentary on Proverbs, summarized several different themes related to wealth and poverty, and I found these really helpful because it's easy to kind of cherry-pick a verse or two in Proverbs on the subject of wealth or poverty and try to take one stance or one angle, but in fact, there's a lot said about this. So I would say there are several themes that emerge in Proverbs, and all of these are often true. Number one, God blesses the righteous with wealth. And certainly all of us could raise exceptions to, well, I've known a couple of righteous persons who maybe didn't have much material wealth or wealth in some other senses, but much of the time, people who are righteous and live righteously will see their wealth increase. Foolish behavior leads to poverty, perhaps not always immediately, but sustained foolish behavior over time will lead to poverty. The wealth of fools will not last. They may have some, but they may have trouble hanging on to it. Poverty results from injustice and oppression. Many times that will be true in the world, where those who are strong take advantage of those who are weak. But of course, as we've been looking at in some of these other verses, there are some people who stay in difficult circumstances because of their ethics, not because of what someone else has done to them. Those with money ought to be generous. This is a good theme throughout Proverbs. Those who can help should help. Wealth has limited value, also true. And ultimately, this comes through often that wisdom is better than wealth. So as you look at those contrasting ideas, there's kind of wisdom found as you try to integrate all those together, isn't there? I mean, each of those has many circumstances in which this would be the true thing, and they all have some exceptions to when perhaps they might not seem as much the true thing, but there's wisdom found in considering a lot of these things we learn from the world about us and how we put those things together. As I think about the difficulty in being wise in any given circumstance, I'm reminded of a story I read about. There's a missionary who was over in a third world culture, and what happens a lot of times with missionaries in third world settings is that very often they'll end up employing several different locals to help with things like cleaning their house or perhaps driving them places or guarding their properties. I mean, there's a lot of different little jobs. And even though to us those might seem like menial jobs, in a country where there are no other jobs, they're generally very happy to have an opportunity to be employed somehow. So a lot of missionary families are able to create some opportunities like that. But this one missionary I was reading about, he had a situation where he had a person who was working for him somehow, and what the person was doing was not satisfying to him. There were some ways he wasn't doing the job well, he was slacking off, he needed to do some things differently. And so he thought, you know, I'm a missionary, I'm trying to reach people with the gospel, so I wonder what should I do in order to tell this guy in a gentle way that will, you know, make him still want to consider Christianity and that sort of thing. And so what he did was, he called the guy aside, they went to a private room, and very softly, gently, he explained to this guy what he was doing wrong and why he was dissatisfied with his performance. And the guy that he attempted to correct got so upset. He started shouting, he started crying, he stormed out of the house, he never showed up again, and in fact, absolutely would never consider having anything to do with the church. And the missionary's going, you know, what in the world did I do wrong? I was so gentle, I was discreet, I didn't talk to any of the others. And so he just kind of kept rolling for a while, and then sooner or later he had another person who was working for him that he needed to offer some correction to. And so he pulled aside one of the local leaders from the church and said, you know, I have this person who's working for me. If I needed to correct them and tell them to change their behaviors, what is it that I should do? And the person said, oh, well, you tell me who it is. Okay, so tell me who it is, tell me what they're doing, then I'm going to go pull them aside and I'll confront them and I'll tell them what they need to be doing differently for you. And he thought, well, that sounds totally backwards of anything I would want. But sure enough, he just trusted the local and he went with it. So he told this person, the other person pulled him aside. He never had any negative confrontation whatsoever with the person he actually had a problem with. But in that context, that person responded wonderfully to that. They worked better, they fixed the issue. You know, it just goes to show that sometimes even cultural gaps can be pretty significant, because I know for us, if someone has a problem with me, I would much rather you just come talk to me. But there are places in the world where if I had a problem with you, the thing that would feel most normal might be to go to this other kind person and work around that way. Sometimes there can be wisdom in discerning where it is that we are, what it is that we ought to be doing. So there's balance here that has to be found. Wisdom is not a partisan thing or always a simple thing, but character is the thing we've got to be striving toward. Character and diligence is something that's pleasing to God. God is not neutral in how he feels about these things. In Proverbs chapter 6, where we've been looking, there's a list provided starting in verse 16. It says there are six things that the Lord just finds really detestable and undesirable. And this list, it says things that the Lord hates, really strong language here, things that the Lord hates: arrogant eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. There are some things, Proverbs teaches, that God would say, I never want someone to be this kind of a person who takes on these kinds of characteristics. In fact, it's very strongly worded in the Hebrew. It says, these things are an abomination to God's soul. You don't often talk about God's soul, but it invokes it in that passage. These things are an abomination to the soul of God. What I like is that if we put a positive twist on these things we find here in these verses, we find some things that I believe God really loves. God loves compassionate eyes. God loves an honest tongue. God loves hands that protect the innocent. God loves a heart that plans for good. God loves feet that rush to help. He loves a loving friend who speaks the truth. God loves one who is a peacemaker in the community. In fact, it's the peacemakers who are called children of God. We all have bodies, we all have actions, but so often what makes the difference is the heart and the reasons behind the things that we do. There might be some wisdom as we go about life in working on paying attention to the adverbs that describe our actions. There could be really similar actions with very different results. So, adverbs. What is an adverb? An adverb is something used to describe an action. Often these are words that end in L-Y. So one of the songs we sing at church sometimes, it's about how Jesus calls us, but he calls us softly and tenderly, right? Those are adverbs describing the way that he does that. There can be some real wisdom in trying to adjust the adverbs that would describe the way in which we do the things that we do. So let me just describe some actions. We're going to go with a guy named Tom. I'm going to describe some actions of Tom, and you just let these soak in a little bit. Tom got out of bed. He ate breakfast with his family. He drove to work. He greeted his coworker. He accomplished his tasks. It's pretty dry, right? Just a basic description. That's what Tom did. But let me add some adverbs to this conversation, and you see how it affects his actions. What if I said instead, Tom got out of bed unwillingly, he ate breakfast with his family silently, he drove to work combatively, he greeted his coworkers superficially, he accomplished his tasks begrudgingly. That's a different portrait, isn't it? Same actions, but different ways you go about the actions. So let me trade that set of words for a different set of words. What if I said instead, Tom got out of bed optimistically. He ate breakfast with his family thankfully. He drove to work prayerfully. He greeted his coworkers cheerfully. And he accomplished his tasks eagerly. It makes a big difference, doesn't it? the way in which we do the things that we do. There's a lot of things in the world that we don't have any control over. You don't control the world. You don't control what other people do. You don't control how people respond to you and the things that you do. There's a lot of things that are out of your control. But every one of us does have control over our attitude. We do have control over the way we choose to participate in life. I want you to think about responsibility as a form of answering. To answer is to respond, and to be answerable is to be responsible. To be a hardworking person means you're willing to answer for the things that have been given to you. It could be said that a weakened sense of responsibility does not weaken the fact of responsibility. I want to read that again, and I want you to really think about it. A weakened sense of responsibility does not weaken the fact of responsibility. Even if we don't feel like engaging the world, even if sometimes we don't feel like getting out of bed or doing what we're capable of, it doesn't lessen the fact that we are responsible for using the blessing of life we've been given in ways that are good and positive. One of the great strengths of the Christian faith is that we are given some things that are objectively good things in contrast with some things that are objectively bad things. And we believe that God summons us to do the things that are good and worthwhile. There's a famous quote from C.S. Lewis in his book, The Abolition of Man, where he talks about what he calls men without chests. And what he's getting at is that people without a heart, people without an internal motivation to do good. He says, our world tries to set up two things, and the world wants both of these things, but ultimately they're in contrast with one another. So one thing that the world likes to do is that the world enjoys trying to undermine our Christian values. It wants to pull the rug out from under them and say that they're stupid or quaint or unimportant or irrelevant. And a lot of the things that God would tell us to value, they would say, oh, that's a big waste of time. Or there's nothing objective. Everything's relative. You just follow your truth. You do what feels good for you. And don't worry about any of the other standards. So on the one hand, the world wants to get rid of all standards. But then the other thing that the world wants is for people to be exceptional people. And the problem is, if you get rid of standards that people can try to drive towards, people end up not being that excellent or exceptional or anything else, because why would you? If you take away all the reasons for doing good, you can't expect people to do good. You don't grow into morally strong people when you don't have any solid direction that you're trying to grow in. So what Lewis says in this book, he says, we clamor for the very qualities we are rendering impossible. We need more drive, dynamism, self-sacrifice, or creativity. In a sort of ghastly simplicity, we remove the organ and demand the function. We make men without chests and expect of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid the geldings be fruitful. That's pretty insightful, isn't it? That the world is trying to remove all sense of virtue, but yet it still somehow expects people to be virtuous when it's removed the things that would cause us to be virtuous people. And the truth is, we all have those mornings where we don't feel like getting out of bed. It was a little chilly, rainy this morning. You know, God bless you, you're all here, right? You showed up anyways. But we all have those days where it's a little harder to get up and engage. So it's important for us to reflect on the why of why we do the things that we do. We need to have something greater than ourselves that we hold on to, that we're moving toward, something more important than just us and our own agendas. Paul speaks to this in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Paul says to live into this mission of the gospel, we need to dwell on things that are worth dwelling on, things that inspire us and move us and encourage us. Let those things become your why, and then try to live in to that reason. Similarly, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. There's some really good kind of two-part wisdom in this. So even if you don't like your boss, even if you don't like some of your coworkers or your fellow students or whatever it is, you can still adjust your attitude and say, I'm going to continue to be a person who does things with excellence and integrity because I value excellence and integrity regardless of what anyone else thinks about it. Because I'm not working for these people. I'm working for these people, but ultimately, it's God who I'm working for. But I love that he also addresses in this verse that question of the adverb. He says, as you do all these things as if you're doing them for the Lord, as you work as if you're working for the Lord, he says, you do this thankfully. There's the adverb. You work hard, and as you work hard, you continue being thankful even for the opportunity to do the things that you're doing. That so many things we have are a gift from God. And even if you don't like some of your circumstances, you can be grateful that God might be teaching you something through those circumstances. But as we've been working through Proverbs, one of the themes that we can't avoid is the importance of engaging life and doing this from a place of love and responsibility and integrity, doing our utmost to make sure that my time spent on this earth and your time spent on this earth weren't just a wasted gift, but that we served thankfully and we did everything as if we were doing it for the Lord himself. This morning, as you reflect on yourself, maybe there's something going on in your life that you would like some prayer about. Maybe there's a commitment this morning that you're needing to make. Maybe you've never even become a Christian and you need to commit your life to Christ, commit yourself to that higher ideal of his character and his love. Whatever your needs are this morning, if there's some way you need to respond to this message, we'd be happy to talk to you. We invite you to come forward as together we stand and sing this song.